All right, Acts chapter 11. If you're not there, you can open your Bible or turn your Bible on, whichever applies to you. You ready for this? Verse 1 in chapter 11. It says, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea," that's where Jerusalem was, by the way, "heard that the Gentiles," and a Gentile is everybody who's not Jewish, so it's the Gentile or non-Jewish world, "had also received the word of God. They came to believe in the message of Jesus Christ. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision," now that's a reference to the Jewish believers in Jesus, but were still living very Jewish, "contended with him," with Peter, "saying, 'You went into uncircumcised," that's another name for non-Jews or Gentiles, "and you ate with them." All right, today is Palm Sunday. It's the day that we remember and celebrate Jesus' triumphant entry on a donkey into Jerusalem, one of the most cosmic biblical moments in the entire New Testament, where heaven and earth are on the same page. If you remember, Jesus at that point was at the height of his popularity. As he comes into Jerusalem riding a donkey, he is fulfilling prophecy. The disciples are elated and happy, kind of feeling a little bit vindicated. Now Israel is openly celebrating, acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah. The people are cheering, and they're waving palm branches. And the significance of that was in Israel's traditions, when they had a war and the heroes from the war would come home, it'd be kind of a ticker tape parade. And one of the ways they would celebrate the victory is they would wave palm branches over the returning troops from the war. So it was like a July 4th and ticker tape parade, all in the same day or same thinking. He is on a donkey is exactly what King David rode when he was coronated. So also did Solomon. So it's an incredible moment for Jesus as he is being acknowledged as Messiah, finally in Israel. And as he topped the Mount of Olives, the scriptures tell us, and the crowds got their first view of him as he was making his way into the temple, the place exploded. Matthew 21 verse 10 says, the city was moved. The Greek word is seismos, where we get our English word seismic, or earthquake, or like a shock wave went through the city of Jerusalem. Well, in similar fashion, chapter 10, we saw Peter last week divinely guided to go to the house of a Roman Gentile, where he shared the message of Christ with the family that was gathered in the house of a centurion. They all believed upon Jesus. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. There was even a manifestation of miracle tongues, and they were saved gloriously. And Peter stays a couple days with this Gentile family. Now, when word gets back of that visit of Peter to Caesarea, and it reached the believers in Jerusalem, it sent a seismic shockwave through the early church. They would have been saying, Peter went where? Peter preached to who? Peter stayed where? He ate with the Gentiles. And if that was not enough, the word they got was, as Peter not only told them the gospel and they received Christ, but he told them that they were saved by their faith alone and did not have to become Jewish or be circumcised or keep the law or to observe the dietary requirements of the Jews. So verse 2 says, the circumcision, and again, the circumcision are the Jewish believers in Jesus. These are the believers who understood that Christ was their Messiah, but yet still are living very Jewish in their lifestyle and tradition, and were still observing the kosher dietary laws prescribed in the scriptures. And remember, to the Jew, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, or the pagans as they would call them, they were considered unclean. They avoided all contact. Now, it was no mystery that a Gentile could be saved, but in their thinking, to be saved, you had to convert to Judaism and live like the Jews. So as the leaders and elders are hearing about what Peter said and did in Caesarea, their charge is, you have a double foul. Not only did you go into the house of a Gentile, which would, in their mind, would render them unclean, but worse than that, it was a Roman Gentile. Romans were controlling Israel and were considered their enemy, and he ate food, Gentile food, in that house. Now, Peter, you're unclean. And they're probably going, yeah, I bet you had bacon and sausage on your pizza and, you know, baby back ribs. And you're a very bad man, you know. And they would have seen, you know, Peter as making a major blunder here. Now, to be fair, this is completely new territory for the early church that was essentially Jewish. Jewish believers in Jesus. And they were really kind of unsure of God's plan for the Gentile world. Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the gospel would go from Jerusalem to Samaria, Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. But they were unsure what the world meant. Was that the world of the Jews in the larger world? Or did God or did Jesus really mean the Gentiles? Further, they don't know the story of the vision that Peter had. They don't know about the angel that appeared to Cornelius and his house. And it would have seemed to them that Peter was acting on his own. And they're being asked to step over, if you will, and sort through 1,500 years of tradition and somewhat of prejudice in just one event, in one moment. Now, in some ways, this is kind of a common problem, I think. They're choking on food, which was an important issue in the Jewish lifestyle, but they're still missing the miracle. Reminds me of Mark chapter 3, when Jesus went into a synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there was a guy there with a deformed or withered hand. Instantly, they connect the most needy guy in the crowd with Jesus, and he's into it. He says, stand up, you know, and the law was, or the tradition was, that they were not allowed to do healing measures on the Sabbath day. He says to the crowd, is it lawful to heal or kill on the Sabbath day? Well, it's never lawful to kill, right? And they're all going, well, healing. And they're, you know, they're processing that statement. And he says to the guy, stretch out your hand, heals the guy on the Sabbath day. And the response of the traditionalists, the Pharisees in the crowd that day, is they got angry and they began to plot his death. Bad Jesus. You know what I'm saying? And they totally missed the miracle. You know, every generation of the church has to wrestle with this in some form. Because as God breaks into new territory, and crosses borders and crosses, you know, social lines and starts to save unchurched people that don't fit the Christian mold, then everybody has to wrestle with that. And honestly, it takes a little bit of maturity as a Christian to see past exteriors, to see past racial divides, to see past styles and hair, you know, styles or whatever, and radical lifestyles, and see past all of that to see the miracle that somebody got saved, and further, the miracle that their lives are going to be transformed by Jesus. So let me just say, I give these guys a lot of credit. In verse 18, we're going to read that they got it. They were able to do that. They saw the Gentiles the way God sees them, just a human being that needs a Savior. And they actually embrace God's glory as the Gentile, the gospel goes to the Gentile. So verse 4 says, but Peter, they're all gasping now, he explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying. Now, this is the third time we've heard this story of the angel and the vision and the experience of Peter going to Caesarea. I mean, God never uses useless repetition. But let me quickly add, one of the best ways to learn is repetition, right? Okay. But this is actually an important transition. This is all happening in fulfillment of prophecy. God had always wanted to reach the Gentiles. It was also the clear command of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this will set the stage for world evangelization. This is what will launch the ministry of Paul the Apostle and Barnabas in just a few chapters to take the gospel not just to the Jews, although they will hear the gospel, but also to the Gentile world in three missionary journeys. This is an important day for you and us, for you and I as Gentiles, and those of you that are even Jews as well. It's an important day. Now, I love it that Peter is patient. He doesn't pull the apostle card here. Yo, I'm the Pope. I make the rules. You know what I mean? What are you doing questioning me? He carefully explains what happened and what God directed through this whole story. So verse 5, he begins. I was in the city of Joppa praying. And remember, he was hungry, wanted lunch. And fell into a trance, and I saw a vision. An object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. What he sees is a mixture of clean and unclean or non-kosher animals in this big white lunch bag, if you will. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing uncommon or non-kosher or unclean has at any time," good Jewish boy, "entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call call common." This was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Remember, Cornelius, the Roman centurion, sent three men in response to the vision he had of an angel to go and get Peter to hear the words of salvation. Then the Spirit told me, verse 12, to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these three six brothers, so remember, he took three Jewish believers in Jesus with him to be witness of this whole scene, so they're with him. And they accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. We went into the house of a Gentile Roman centurion, and then he told us, Cornelius did, how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." And as I began to speak, so that tells us Peter had a much longer sermon planned, "and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they heard the miracle of the tongues, as upon us at the beginning." So at the same kind of experience and outpouring that they saw on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, then Peter says, "I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" The believers would receive the Holy Spirit, a quotation from Matthew chapter 3, I think also John chapter 1. Peter says, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" All right, so Peter tells the story, and you remember it from last week. Actually, the last 2 weeks, God directed him to go from Joppa to the house of Cornelius, and he takes six Jewish guys, and now they're standing there before the elders in Jerusalem, and they're shaking their head, yeah, we went, we were with them, you know, that's our story, we're sticking to it or whatever. We saw what happened, we saw what Peter said, we saw the manifestation of God's Spirit being poured out on these Gentiles as they believed. Now, for the Jewish believers there in Jerusalem, this is a major rearrangement in their thinking. And further, it's a major change in the makeup of Christianity. The fact that now God is pouring out his Spirit upon the Gentiles and that they're believing in Jesus and being saved by their faith alone is a huge thing. They're gasping. You should be gasping. We should all be gasping. God is receiving these pagan Gentiles just as they are. They're being saved by their faith, they're being filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are not required. Peter is not saying you must now become Jews and live like a Jew. And as proof of it, that they're really born again, God reproduces Pentecost, and as they believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit fills them, and it's an endorsement from heaven that their faith in Christ is enough to save them. Not a word about the dietary rules here. Not a word about circumcision, Peter says. Then in verse 16, Peter says, "I remembered the word of the Lord." This is the sealing deal here. This is what seals the deal. He says what happened in the house of Cornelius is in keeping with the word of God. He quotes John the Baptist saying believers would receive the Holy Spirit. And there were tons of other Old Testament scriptures, no doubt, that were flooding their minds at this moment that verified that it was always God's plan that the message of the Messiah would go to the world at large and that they would be brought into the church and saved and made part of God's family. And this is critical, by the way, for you and I. He's not saying I had a warm feeling about this. You know, it was a really great idea to bring the Gentiles in. They might tithe. We'll make more money that way. He's not saying I had a great spiritual experience. In response to that, I did all this. What he's saying is I responded to what God showed me, and God confirmed it in his word. You should always be able to say that. Whatever spiritual experience, whatever godly, that God will always confirm it in his word. He does so for Peter. And here's the bonus for you and I. In verse 15, these people are saved by their faith alone, And so for us in the church, Jew or Gentile, the dietary laws are no longer required, and now we can order off the whole menu. So when you go to Denny's, you can get a grand slam with four slices of bacon. You can go to Phil's Barbecue and get baby back ribs with the barbecue sauce. You can get lobster if you want. You can eat bugs if that's your desire. All those things are now on the menu because those things are lifted. Now, let me just say also quickly, as a Jewish believer in Jesus, it's okay to continue to observe the dietary restrictions. That is your option. And many Jews did in this day, and some do today as well. But it is not a requirement for believers or part of salvation. And by the way, we're going to revisit this issue officially in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, where the early church elders and apostles finally have to make a determination because the Gentiles were flooding into the church. So we're going to see it again. But again, what's important here for us, it's not part of nor required for someone to be saved. And Peter's response is, in conclusion, what was I supposed to do? What, am I going to argue with God now? He poured his spirit out on the Gentiles, and it's very clear that God has received the Gentiles into the church, and his inference is, so should we. Now, verse 18 is an important verse. It says, when they heard these things, they became silent. And then they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So all the leaders and Jews in Jerusalem, they become, they're processing, they quiet down, and you can hear the wheels turning, as it were. This is a huge pill to swallow, if you will. Hundreds of years of prejudice and tradition, they're being asked to step over in a single moment after hearing a single experience. Great response to it. Says they glorified God, and then they say, kind of like, wow, are you kidding me? God's receiving the Gentiles, will paint me green and call me Gumby. You know what I mean? They're like, oh my gosh, man, they're with the neighborhood. Oh my gosh, I never thought I would see this happen. But let me just say, that happens all the time. You've all seen people, or people have looked at you and thought, what? You're a Christian? Are you kidding me? I mean, they'll take anybody in heaven if you're saved. You know what I mean? It's like, and it's true, you know, the reality that sometimes, you know, look at people that are the least likely that God would ever, you know, put his hand upon or bring to himself. And this is the kind of response that's happening here. Now, look, again, the problems are not over. They're going to wrestle with this for a long time. It will, again, surface again a couple more times in the book of Acts. And the truth is, Peter, it seems like Peter's got it here, but he's going to cause more problems over this. We're going to read in the book of Galatians that Peter goes to a potluck there at the church in Galatia. He's eating barbecue and BLTs and all that, you know. And then some Jewish guys showed up that believe in Christ. He goes, whoa, like that. And so he steps over to the kosher table and nearly split the church. So Peter's still problematic. He's got issues or whatever, you know. And we're going to see that later. But this is the official beginning of when the Gentiles are received into the church by faith in Christ alone. Now, verse 19, we shift gears. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them, and this is in contrast to the previous statement, they were sharing with Jews only. Some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, in contrast, when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenist. Now, a Hellenist is a Greek speaker. The world either spoke Hebrew or other languages, but it was Alexander the Great that brought the Greek language to the known world. So a Hellenist was either a Jew who spoke Greek or a Gentile, a non-Jew who spoke Greek, so a Greek speaker, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. All right, now put in your Bible here, if you haven't already, Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Because Acts 4, this picks up where that left off. If you remember in Acts 8, when Stephen was stoned, remember in Jerusalem, after he was martyred there in Jerusalem, persecution broke out from the religious source against the believers, and a bunch of the Christians, believers in Jesus, Jewish, were forced out of Jerusalem, and they went every direction. They were accidental missionaries. And how did they know they were called to be missionaries? They were running for their lives, basically. That was how they knew they were, you know. And everywhere they went and scattered, they began to share Jesus, and tons of people started to get saved. Now, I love this, by the way. As Satan tries to stamp the church out in persecution, ultimately, all he's doing is helping. He's helping spread the believers around the Jewish world, if you will. In fact, the word scattered here is the word that speaks of a farmer in those days who would sow seed. He would scatter, broadcast seed into his field when he was planting. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's being the sower again, like the parable. And he's taking believers and he's scattering them all over the Jewish world, if you will. And everywhere they land, they're sharing Christ, they're taking root, and life is being produced. So here we're told they go north of Israel. They go to Phoenicia. That's up the coast of Syria, area called Tyre and Sidon. You've heard that before. And then the Cyprus, that's an island off Syria, if you will, about 60 miles up the coast. So some went there. And then some, it says, went to Antioch. Now, this is no charge for this, but in the ancient world, there were almost 15 different cities with the same name, Antioch, which produces confusion. One of the Roman guys, and I forget his name, he was trying to honor his father, whose name was Antioch, so he built a bunch of cities around the Roman Empire, and he gave them the same name. So we're going to read of another Antioch in chapter 13, not the same one. I know you probably don't care about any of that, but let me just tell you, that's just a different city. This one is the Syrian Antioch, up in Syria, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome was number one, Alexandria and Egypt was number two, and Antioch was number three. Had a population of more than 500,000 people. This is a big city. It was very wealthy and very wicked. Because it was a big city, every vice, every sinful indulgence was available. Historians say they had gambling. I don't know about slot machines, but they had gambling. They had horse racing. They had bathhouses, they had prostitutes of every sort, male and female. Every sexual experience on the menu, or even off the menu in some ways, was available to you there in Antioch. Historians say down the main street of Antioch in Syria, there was a 4-mile stretch where the road was literally paved with marble. That's what I call a wealthy city. And this city had the distinction in the ancient world, or in that part of the world, as being the only city that was lit up at night. So it got the reputation as the city that never slept. So it was the New York City of the old ancient world. It was Las Vegas. It glimmered and shimmered at night and all of that. It was filled with sex, drugs, and rock and roll and all that. It was filled with idolatry. There were temples to every pagan god in the city, Apollo, Aphrodite, Daphne. It was the place where anything goes. And yet, in the middle of this city, there becomes a very powerful church that springs up and begins to see a lot of people saved. In fact, the church in Antioch becomes the center of activity, especially for missionary outreach to the world. In fact, in some ways, there's a subtle switch from the focus in the book of Acts from Jerusalem to Antioch, because this is the launching pad where the world hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the story is, believers went there, they shared Christ with people, a church was born, revival swept the area, and then that church had a heart for the world and began to send people out into the world. This is where Paul the Apostle will launch from. Now, who'd have thought there would be a great, powerful church in Antioch? It was so wicked, you'd say, no way. I'd be like saying in Las Vegas, or, you know, no way would there be a powerful church. Of course there will be. Romans 5 says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. The darker and more sinful a place is a place where the bright light of the gospel shines at its best. The more sin, the more people indulge their flesh, the more emptier, the more miserable, the more they realize their need, that's where the gospel does its greatest work. Sin, as some have said, is a cruel taskmaster. And people who engage in it and wallow in it and live in it are very often the people that are the most likely to open to the good news and the forgiveness that God affords us through Christ. Here's a piece of trivia for you. You probably didn't. No, again, no charge for this either. Las Vegas is one of the cities in America that has a great deal of powerful and big churches. Right in the shadow of all that insanity in Las Vegas, there are a number of thriving, growing churches. In fact, Las Vegas has more big churches and growing churches than a lot of big cities in America. I have visited one. There's a Calvary Chapel Spring Valley there that is an amazing church, huge, 6 or 8 or 10,000 people. And guess what their focus is? Missions. That's the most missions-minded church I've ever been in. It's really an incredible place. So in some ways, things are repeating itself. Now, look at, again, verses 19 and 20, something important for us to apply. All these people are scattered throughout the world, and it says some of them only spoke to the Jews only, but some, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, some believers, as they went, they spoke and shared Christ with the Jews only. But it says some of these guys spoke to the Greek-speaking Jews. That's true. But in contrast to the guys that spoke to the Jews only, some of them began to share with the Gentiles. This is the first time in the New Testament where you find believers targeting Gentiles with the gospel. And ironically, they're preaching a Jewish Messiah. I thought that's always kind of funny. I didn't find out Jesus was Jewish until a couple years being Christian. I thought he was Catholic all those years. You know what I mean? So, anyway, but many are receiving the Christ. I mean, they're made in the image of God. They had that need for forgiveness and all that. So as they share the work of Christ, many are being saved. And you have to understand, the Gentiles that are being saved here, these are radical conversions. These are people who were really pagan, worshiping Zeus and Aphrodite and engaged in all kinds of debauched activities and practices. These are prostitutes and, I mean, you name it. People who have lived wild lives, they're believing in Jesus and they're getting saved. This is also the first mention of and sharing with the Gentiles. This is the first ever mixed church in the Bible, meaning Jew and Gentile. You've got Jews and Gentiles for the first time under the same roof worshiping Jesus and are connected together through their faith in Christ. So you've got nice religious people, moral, and that's what Jews would have been. They would have come from a basic understanding of who God was and what was right and wrong. And then you've got these wild and crazy, notorious pagans who have come into the church, and they're all under the same roof worshiping together. Now, take note, it says there are no names mentioned here. Not apostles that shared, it wasn't pastors or evangelists. These are a bunch of no-name nobodies who were just forced out of Jerusalem. And look at verse 20 again, it says they spoke. And you know what the secret meaning for the word spoke is in the Greek language? Is they talked. They were talking with their Jew and Gentile friends and acquaintances or whatever. This is not preaching, though it says the next word preaching. The word preach there literally just, it's not the word that you typically hear where you have an evangelist preaching to a crowd. This is a word that just says they're sharing good news. They're announcing and providing good news. So remember, this is not the witnessing team from Jerusalem. They're not walking the streets with tracts here or whatever. These are people being witnesses. As they have friends in the community, as they have neighbors that they are rubbing shoulders with, as they're rubbing shoulders with people in their work environment, as the people that they meet in the shopping environment, they just simply talked about Jesus and shared about what he had done in their lives. What it's telling us is the New Testament church spread for the most part because people talked about Jesus in conversation. They were not called, as it were, to a public ministry of preaching. They were just talking. Now, I know all of us can do that. I can talk. You can talk. I hear you talking, right? So that's something that we're all able to do. They talked about their faith. Again, the Billy Graham organization will tell you the most powerful force in evangelism isn't crusade evangelism. Though many people do get saved there, it's the one-on-one friendships that bring people to crusade evangelism where they get saved. It's the one-by-one friendships where people are talking to about Jesus with their friends and family. Look, that makes us all accidental missionaries. And the truth is, like these guys, you've also been sowed. God has placed you in a job, And you thought that was just for gainful employment. Well, I think it is. I think God wants you to have gainful employment. But part of that is that you'd be a witness and a testimony there. God sowed you into a neighborhood. You chose the house you did, you thought. But secretly, behind the scenes, God sovereignly working at his plan behind. And you landed in a place where God wants you to be a witness where you can talk about him. And all of that, every circumstance we find ourselves in, is an opportunity for you to be a missionary to help expand the kingdom of God. And all you've got to do is just talk. Now you think yourself, like I did, okay, what if I share with my friends and family and people that I care about or whatever, and they think I'm crazy or they get offended? That's a possibility. Though that's not our goal, that's certainly a possibility. But at a basic level, I think as a believer, you reach a point where you realize, even if I offend them, that is better. If you love somebody, you'd rather offend them than see them lost for eternity. At some point, you kind of come to that realization. And look, as I've said before, I'm proof. A co-worker, Dan Foley, shared with me at work. He took the risk of telling me about Jesus. He even scared the daylights out of me. Talked that Jesus is coming back and he's going to judge the world. And, you know, you don't want to be judged, do you? You know, it's like, well, no, I don't want to be. You know. And he took me to church and I came to Christ. And all the time he's talking to me, inside I'm empty and I knew I needed it and I was hungry. And because he talked with me, I came to Christ. That's how the New Testament church spread for the most part. Now, verse 22, it says this. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Uh-oh, they're in trouble again. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. And he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. All right, so the word again reaches Jerusalem. Peter was in trouble, and now they're hearing about what's happening down in Antioch. Revival's breaking out. Gentiles are flooding into the church or whatever. So they send Barnabas to investigate. Now, by the way, we've seen this guy before. He is quite a guy. The Bible describes as a man that had great faith. He was a good man and all. He really was. Acts chapter 4, he was a generous man. He was a man who was very gentle. He was an encourager. He was a peacemaker. And he actually was from Cyprus. So he's a local. So they knew him. He was one from their own neighborhood. So he's the perfect guy. He has the right spiritual qualities to connect this Gentile mixed church with the believers and the church in Jerusalem. And I love what it says here. It says he arrived and saw Jews and Gentiles all mixing together in this church. And it says he was glad. And it says he saw the grace of God. Now, question, what does the grace of God look like? What did he see? Was it a smoky glow as they quietly worshiped the Lord? Or were there halos and frisbees above everybody's heads? Or was there gold dust on the walls or whatever? Well, the word grace here, it just simply means the unconditional love and favor of God. And I add these two words, in action. In other words, when he came to the church, what he saw was a bunch of notorious pagan sinners, call boys and call girls, addicts and drunks and ruined gamblers, all mixed together with a bunch of moral Jewish believers in Jesus. They're all getting saved. They're all raising their hands. They're all loving on Jesus, and all of them are being set free by his work. It was like looking at an atmosphere. You know what that word means, right? Where you just kind of, something kind of prevails, a place or whatever. It's an atmosphere where God's love was reigning, where Jews and Gentiles were loving Jesus. I can picture tears as his forgiveness flows over these pagan sinners. And then tears again as they fall into each other's arms and they love each other. What is happening here happens nowhere else on planet Earth. This is the solution for the problems in the Middle East. This is the solution for the problems in our government. This is the solution for problems in our schools. As these people are coming to know Christ, they're being born again, and because they're being reconciled to each other. Never forget the first time I ever saw the grace of God. It was in 1977 when Dan took me to Calvary Chapel, San Diego, down in the North Park Theater. And you that are older than 40 probably know what I'm talking about. But I walked in there, and it was a sea of young people and old people that were worshiping the Lord with Bibles open. I had a Bible. I just never knew where it was, you know. And what struck me was that everybody was having a good time laughing. Now, I had never, in 22 years of my life at that point, had ever laughed in church, not even one time. It was serious business, you know, guilt-producing and all that, you know. And I remember thinking, wow, what in the world is going on here? And that was one of the nights later that I came to Christ and received him. In 1982, I was at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and this was also a day when I saw the grace of God. It was amazing. There were people of all colors from all walks of life sitting in the pews. It's always a funny word. What is a pew, and why would they call such a thing a pew? I don't, where did that come from? But anyway, across the pews, as you looked across the crowd, there was I saw an elderly couple in dress of the nines with suits and ties and the Sunday best, sitting next to a guy with a multicolored mohawk, and they were sharing a Bible. On the other side of him was a cowboy. I mean a cowboy. He had the hat, he had the boots, he had, you know, he had the clothes and all that. Next to him was a girl who was a grunge girl. Remember what grunge was? You know, the black and the bone through her nose and all kinds of weird stuff or whatever, you know. And they're sharing a Bible. And on the other side of them were you know, people. I just was black and white and, you know, every color of the rainbow, as it were. And they're all singing. And they're all worshiping the Lord. They're all laughing and enjoying. It was like seeing a miracle. It was amazing. Now, let me just add, I see a miracle every time I come here on Sunday, too, as well. And look, the more I get to know you guys, woo! This is a grace group for sure. Nobody's earning their way to heaven here, let me just tell you, right? And look, not everybody goes into an atmosphere like that and likes it. Not everybody's glad when they see the grace of God. Some people get mad. They're not doing it right. Look at the pagans in the church. Look how they dress. Look how they, you know, they need to get their act together if they're really Christians. You know what I've discovered over the years is I've found that when you get Jesus on the inside of a religious, moral person and you get Jesus on the inside of a notorious sinner, and you give him a little time, he will change the outside. And then they start wearing Hawaiian shirts like they're supposed to. Just saying, you know what I mean? So Barnabas here, this is a special moment. We should be gasping for another reason here, just like he. Look at this place. As he looked over the crowd or whatever, and he saw the pagans and Jews embracing each other, all of God's grace and its multicolored power and beauty, he leaves them with two observations. And two, because number one, he says, with purpose of heart, he said that they're to continue with the Lord. With purpose of heart, the word means have an intent heart, a purposeful heart. In other words, he says to these believers, both moral and crazy, he says, you need to focus your heart on your relationship with Jesus. Now, yes, you need doctrine, and they'll get it. You need to change your priorities. That will come. You need to dress modestly. Some of them were probably pretty wild. They do need to repent of sin, yes. They need to move away from the old life, absolutely. But true change begins in the heart, and that's what he said. He said, when you get Jesus on the inside and you fan that and you feed that, then born out of your relationship with him, you'll be changed from glory to glory into his image. And then he said, to continue with the Lord. Beautiful simplicity. He says, hang on, cleave tightly to Jesus. Colossians 2 verse 6 says, as you have therefore received Christ, the Lord, so walk in him. In other words, that means in the same way that he took you just like you are with all of your sins and all of your hang-ups, he says, now continue to look to him and depend on him and trust in him, and he will change your life. So easy. A lot of people like to make that complicated. You got to work hard. Now, okay, good. Okay, I'm glad you're going to heaven. Good deal. But now you got to get to work. And they kind of give you the idea that Christianity is a performance-based relationship, that you got to become an employee now, and you got to earn your reward. You know, and there's some truth to that. There's a half truth to that anyway. But I love this. He sees this crowd of diverse people that are just getting it together, both moral and crazy, and he says, you guys focus on your heart. walk with Christ and you continue to hang on to him. And what's interesting too is this crowd, these believers, very soon are going to face persecution, this time from the Roman government. They're going to continue to face the sins and temptations of that ancient world. They're going to face also Christians, Judaizers. They're going to cry to come in and legislate man-made rules on the church. And Barnabas says, no, no. He says, you keep your heart firmly attached to Jesus. And if you do that, he will keep you. And he will fill you. And he will change you. And he will give you the endurance to face whatever comes down the pike. Barnabas knows, as he saw this large crowd, they just needed to grow in their walk with Christ. You know, remember the old song, Amazing Grace? It is grace that has brought us safe thus far, and it is grace that will lead us home. You know, I realized this last week. I have been saved now 38 years. I was smart enough to say yes. But I've been saved longer than I was lost. Which is kind of a cool thing to think about. You know what I mean? And in these 38 years, I've been through a lot of fads. I've seen weird doctrines come through the church. I've seen Holy Spirit craziness come and go a few times. I've seen people make attempts to try to make the church a legalistic relationship with Christ. And I've realized, or I am realizing, the older I get in the Lord, what really matters, really, is that I got a Savior who loves me, who's not shocked at my failures. That Philippians 1:6 says, he that began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it out until it's completed. And the older I get, the clearer I see myself, the clearer I understand God's word, and the more I get to know other Christians, the more convinced I am. The only reason we're going to heaven, the only reason I'm going to heaven, is because we have a faithful Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, your unmerited favor, and for the simplicity that we have in Jesus Christ. I pray for any this morning who are wrestling with any of those things, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit will lead them into a grace atmosphere, that they will recognize that you love them so. You've got great plans for their life, and your spirit, your work, your plan will continue to conform them into the image of Christ. And Lord, we ask as we are now, as we begin to recognize, we are accidental missionaries as well. We've been placed where we are, in the family we're in the neighborhood we're in the career that we're in, with the friends that we have, all to some degree to be an emissary, to talk about Jesus. Give us strength and courage to do so. And use us for your glory, we pray. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and we'll close in a song.